Congregation, we will continue with our exposition of Acts 14, and we will focus tonight on verses 21 through 23, which I would like to read again. Let us hear the word of God. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and to Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord, on whom they believed. And so here we see about Paul and Barnabas' follow-up ministry in the churches, returning to the churches where they had been. They did so, first of all, by confirming the souls of the disciples. We read that in verse 22. Secondly, by exhorting them to continue in the faith. And thirdly, by commending them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's follow-up ministry in the churches, confirming their souls, exhorting them to continue in the faith, commending them to the Lord Jesus Christ. No doubt you yourself are beginning to see how this theme just reoccurs time and again. It says it so simply over and over again. And when they had preached the gospel to that city, in this case, the city of Derbe, a city in which they arrived again as a result of persecution. But wherever they came, they knew exactly what they were called to do precisely in that locality, and that is to preach the gospel in all of its plainness and in all of its simplicity. Wherever they came, they preached the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever they came, they preached and lifted up his name. Wherever they came, they preached the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherever they came, they invited sinners to repent and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We know from Acts 13 that Paul's preaching was plain and simple and straightforward. We know that Paul did not make it complicated, and he did not make it difficult. He did not do what someone recently mentioned to me and said, sometimes it seems as if there are some who set before the congregation a system that is so complicated that it resembles a corn maze. And when you go through a corn maze, you just try to find your way, hoping that somehow you will find the way out, and thereby make it so complicated as if Christ is almost unreachable, as if Christ is almost unattainable. Such congregation is not the gospel of the Scriptures. We, as God's servants, are called to do exactly what Paul did, is to preach the gospel as clearly and as plainly and as simply as possible. To preach to you that in this gospel, this divine gospel, this gospel, as we said this morning, that comes from the very heart of God, this gospel that reveals and communicates to sinners who God is, a gospel in which God opens his heart to the children of men. A gospel in which God declares, in my Son, I'm willing to receive you and make you to be my sons and my daughters. That's what he did wherever he went. I want you to notice something else in verse 21. It says, and they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many. So they followed up their preaching in Derbe with teaching. And the word teaching there is the word discipled. Because Paul and Silas, or Paul and Barnabas, understood that not only did they have to preach the gospel, but to those who, by the grace of God, embraced that gospel and who believed that gospel, then had to be instructed regarding what it meant to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul and Barnabas understood a very crucial truth. And that very crucial truth is simply this, that coming to Christ and following Christ are inseparably connected. They preached and they taught that when you come to Christ and when you come and believe on Him, that means that you are then under holy obligation also to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, to put it very simply, as I've said many times, when you come to Christ, you come to Christ in order to become like Christ. You come to Christ to be reconciled with God, and then out of that flows a becoming like Christ. Ultimately, that's what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we said it right this morning. That's why throughout the entire scriptures and also the teaching of Christ Himself, they are always stressing that very significant connection. And so Jesus then talks about the wise and foolish builders. And He said that there are those who appear to have a house, but there's no foundation under it. They are just hearers of the word. They're not doers of the word. He said the wise builder is not only a hearer of the word, but he is a doer of the word. And so they engaged in a very simple approach of ministry. Preaching and teaching. A congregation, you can go through the entire book of Acts and you will see that those are the two things. You can examine the gospel. It would be interesting for you to do your own search and to use your computerized concordance to just look for that theme of teaching and preaching in both the gospels and in the book of Acts. And you will see that's what the ministry of Christ was all about, preaching and teaching, and that's what the ministry of the apostles was all about. And so they did not engage in some elaborate schemes to get sinners to believe the gospel. They knew they had one simple task and one simple calling, and that is to bring the word. You know that's what Luther said at the end of his life when people would speak to him about what had come about in Europe as a result of his ministry. And Luther said simply, I didn't do it. The Word did it. Luther was preeminently a man of the Word. God used him to rediscover the Word. And we saw it this morning in the life of Zwingli. That's how God led him. That's how God directed him. God opened the Scriptures for him. And he began to preach the Scriptures. And that's God's method. We have to bring the word, whether they hear or whether they forbear. When God called Isaiah in Isaiah 6, Isaiah was ready to serve. Lord, send me. And the Lord warned him. He said, I will send you to speak on my behalf. I will send you to be my servant, but I'll let you know ahead of time that your preaching is going to fall on deaf ears. And so what happens is that we then become tempted to tinker with the message and to tinker with the method in order to get results. And that is very prevalent, especially in our North American culture, as Americans, we are doers. As Americans, we are result-oriented. As Americans, we like to live by statistics to determine how successful we are. And that is precisely what we may not and must not do when it comes to gospel ministry. Paul did not keep track of statistics to see how many conversions there were under his preaching. As a matter of fact, in Lystra, where he boldly confronted those people there, he was booted out of town. He was almost killed as a result of being faithful to the word. And so the ministry of the gospel can never be result-driven. The ministry of the gospel has to be message-driven. We are called to be proclaimers of the word of God. And yet we see clearly in the book of Acts, it's precisely the faithful preaching of the word of God, the faithful preaching of the gospel, which God is pleased to use. It is when the word of his grace is preached, as we saw in the beginning of Acts 14, that God comes and he joins himself to that word. He gives witness to the word of his grace. And as a result, the word bears fruit. And then we read that they return again to Lystra, to Iconium, and to Antioch, the towns they had been in before. What do those three towns have in common? Well, first of all, they're all in what is known as the province of Galatia. So later when Paul writes a letter to the Galatians, he's talking about these people here who lived in these cities in the province of Galatia. But there is something else that these three towns have in common, and that is that in each town, they were persecuted because of their ministry and because of their preaching. It was because of persecution that they left and went to another town. And yet, now that they have been for a while in Derbe, again, they now return to the very city, to very cities from which they have been expelled. Why? Well, they knew there were young disciples there. There were young believers there who very much needed instruction, who very much needed guidance. Think about it. These people came out of a Gentile world. They came out of a world of paganism. Their knowledge of the scriptures was still very, very limited. What they knew is what they had learned through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And so they knew that in those cities, there were young and needy disciples who needed this instruction, who needed to be strengthened, and who needed to be confirmed. And we see this happening later in the book of Acts. For instance, chapter 15, verse 41, we read this, "And he went through Syria and Cilicia." Doing what? Confirming the churches. That means establishing them, strengthening them. Acts 18, verse 23. "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order to do what? Strengthening all the disciples." And that's precisely what we see them doing here. And so here we see men who have a love for Christ and who have a love for his church, a love so strong, a love that so overrules everything else, that they are willing to face danger. Their love for Christ, their love for his church, their love for those needy disciples was such that they were willing to face persecution again. And yet we may say, what's really behind their commitment is the commitment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He it is who calls us. He it is who raises us up. He it is who gives in the hearts of his servants that burden, that inescapable burden that caused Paul to say in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, woe, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is something that he felt every single day. When Paul woke up in the morning, that was the first thing he thought about. His sacred calling to preach the gospel. When he retired at night, we know that he was a man of prayer. He was always praying for the churches. It was on his mind every single day. And that is the mark of God's faithful servants. But it's Christ who is behind this. It is Christ who moves his servants to serve his church with faithful gospel ministry. And so he comes there in order to confirm the souls of the disciples. And the word in Greek there, confirming, means as much as to reestablish, or to say it very simply, is to put them back on their feet. In other words, to recognize that these young believers, they encountered all kinds of challenges. And they knew from wherever else they had been that especially those young believers were so vulnerable to stumble. And so they needed to be put back on their feet. They needed to be reestablished. But also, not only because Paul and Barnabas as pastors realized that, but they realized that they were dealing with young converts who were living in an environment that was extremely hostile to what they were professing. Just think about it. What kind of pressure they must have felt, perhaps from their own families. Because very often when the apostles would go forth and preach the gospel, God would convert a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter. But the rest of the family were still Gentiles. The rest of the family were still hostile to what they now professed. Who knows what some of these young converts had to endure, what intense pressure they were under, perhaps, to return to the world from which they came. But also the opposition of those Orthodox Jews. You know that wherever Paul went, they followed him. They did their best wherever he preached to counteract his ministry, to oppose his ministry, to persuade those people that what Paul was telling them was not really the truth, that they needed to listen to them, that they needed to submit themselves to the traditions of the elders. How intense that opposition and how intense that pressure must have been. And then, last but not least, the real battle with the three-headed enemy. Because the moment the Holy Spirit makes us a new creature, the moment the Holy Spirit transforms us into a believer, we literally enter the battle zone. Before that, the enemy leaves us alone. Before that, the enemy will let us go our way. But the moment Satan notices that we begin to take God's word seriously, the moment he notices that we are beginning to read the scriptures, the moment he notices that we are on our knees crying out to God for mercy, the moment we begin to look unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that's when he becomes fully engaged. And then the battle begins. And so these young believers, no doubt, had to struggle with the three-headed enemy. That three-headed enemy of which Satan is the main conspirator. And he uses the world and our own sinful flesh as his accomplices. And the three together relentlessly assault the life of the believer. And so when you take all of that together, the hostile environment in which they were, pressure from families, pressures from the Orthodox Jews, and then this three-headed enemy. It's very likely that they lost their footing, that they lost their assurance, that they lost that joy of which we read at the end of chapter 13. It says, "And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." And so Paul and Barnabas knew. They knew from wherever they had been that also here they would have to encourage these young and struggling believers. They would have to preach to them and teach them in such a way that they could help them refocus on the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, congregation, that's what every believer needs. Calvin says it so powerfully when he comments on this. He says, "There is no man who has no need of continual confirmation." And that's why we need the weekly ministry of the gospel. Because all of us, we have our own challenges, we have our own pressures, we have our own environments. And so what a blessing it is that after being out in the world and having to deal with a three-headed enemy and whatever else there may be, what a blessing it is then to be able to come to the house of God, to come, as it were, into a spiritual oasis, so that through the ministry of the gospel, we can be confirmed, we can be reestablished, we can, again, by the grace of God, get back on our feet. And that is what they were doing here. And that is our sacred calling. And Calvin realized, this extraordinary man of God, he realized that he himself needed that ongoing confirmation. And so we read then in the next verse, that brings us to our second point, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Exhorting them to continue. A remarkable word here. In the faith. We talked about that expression this morning. The faith. We were exhorted this morning that we should earnestly contend for the faith. And here, that word, the faith, that expression of faith, has a very similar meaning. In other words, what Paul is simply saying, what Paul and Barnabas were saying, they were simply redirecting them to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great object of faith. That's ultimately what we need time and time again. Because Paul knew from his own experience, and every believer knows from their own experience, that's what happens. We lose sight of him. We lose sight of his person. And we lose sight of his word. And that's why time and again we need to be redirected to look away from ourselves and to look to him. Paul understood his sacred calling, not only in preaching the gospel, but he understood that in instructing believers, we have the same task. My task is ever and again to direct you to the Lord Jesus Christ, to direct you to look to him and to his finished work, because you see, that's the only way that we can regain our footing again. The only way we can regain our spiritual stability is by refocusing on the blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because what is Satan's ploy? What is Satan's ploy? His ploy is to take our eye off of him. His ploy is to become preoccupied with who I am at a given moment, to focus on the quality of my faith. His ploy is to focus on all the ways in which we come short and all the ways in which we fail. And when that happens, we will lose our footing. And then we need to be redirected to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why ultimately, as ministers of the gospel, We are called to bring the same message Lord's Day after Lord's Day, because we needed Lord's Day after Lord's Day. As a matter of fact, we needed every single day. And so to continue in the faith, therefore, is to ultimately do what Christ exhorts us to do in John 15. What does he exhort us in John 15? What does he teach his disciples? He teaches them, you must abide in me. We've addressed this before. You must abide with me. So what Paul is telling these young believers in these churches, in order for you to persevere, in order for you to grow spiritually, in order for you to be strengthened, you must stay as close to the Lord Jesus Christ as you possibly can. That's what Jesus meant when he said, abide with me. You could translate that actually by saying, remain with me, stay with me, walk with me. Walk with me daily. Remain in fellowship and in contact with me. And so notice what Paul and Barnabas did not tell them to do. They did not tell them to abide in what they had experienced. They did not instruct them to rest in the fact that they had believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Because there is never any rest to be found in what we have experienced. There is only rest to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in 2 Timothy 1, Paul expresses that very powerfully. Paul says this, listen carefully. He says, I know whom I have believed. Now, why do I emphasize that? Because very often these words are misquoted. Very often you will hear someone say, I know in whom I have believed. But that's not what Paul says there. Oh, he knew. He knew in whom he had believed. But that's not where his comfort was. No, he says, I know whom I have believed. So Paul found his comfort not in the fact that he had exercised his faith. He did not find comfort in what he had experienced. No, he focused on the object of his faith. He said, my hope is not in what I have experienced. My hope is not in the fact that I believed in him. My hope is in the object of my faith. I know whom I have believed. A congregation. What a profitable lesson that is. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, I know. Or when he said, you must abide in me. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. Now, again, those last words are again often taken out of their context. And often people will use it as an excuse behind which they hide themselves. Well, it says, Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. But you see, what Jesus meant to say here, the reason you need to abide in me is because without abiding in me, you cannot bear fruit. And so since you cannot bear fruit, since you cannot prosper spiritually without abiding in me, therefore, don't even entertain that thought. Therefore, abide in me. Because when you abide in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Congregation, what a blessing it is when we learn that lesson. Christians are slow to learn this. Slow to learn that the only way in which we can have a profitable spiritual walk, the only way we can prosper spiritually, if by grace we learn to walk with the Savior in whom we have believed. That's what the Bible means when it tells us that Noah walked with God, Enoch walked with God, Abraham walked with God. What that simply meant is that living with Christ, living with God, was a daily experience with them. and congregation, so it must be with us. And that's the challenge of our day, is that for so many Christians, life is too busy to find the time to do precisely this. Because to abide in Him, to continue in the faith, we must live in fellowship with the object of our faith. That means, as I've said here before, that spending time alone with Christ, spending time with His Word, is never a luxury for the believer. It is a necessity. Without that daily fellowship, without that daily interaction with God's Word, without that daily seeking and pouring out your heart to Christ, without that abiding in Him, we will bear no fruit. And that's why sometimes we are so barren. That's why sometimes we are so cold. That's why sometimes we so easily yield to temptation. That's why so often we stumble, because we're not abiding in Him. And that's, of course, one of Satan's devices. Satan ultimately knows, dear believer, he knows he cannot rob you of your salvation. But he can rob you of the joy of your salvation. He can rob you of your fruitfulness. And his device will be to make you so busy with other things, so busy with legitimate things, that there is no time to abide in Him, no time to be alone with Him, no time to be with Him. And that's why I urge you again, and I'm talking to myself, being with Christ, being alone with Him, alone with His Word, seeking His face, calling upon Him, has to be the number one priority of your day. You know that as human beings, if we're honest, we know that we are absolute masters at making time for what is really important to us. We are amazing. We are very, very skilled in rearranging our schedules to make time for what really is important to us. I'm asking you, are you willing to do that with your daily schedule? Are you willing to take a hard look at your schedule and to make this to be the number one priority of your life? What a blessing that will be. I'm not presenting that here to you as a magic formula. I'm simply telling you what Christ is telling us. Because you see, when we seek Him, He's pleased with that. Seek ye my face, the Lord said. The Lord said, I've never said seek me in vain. It so pleases Christ when we take Him seriously, when we take His Word seriously, when we seek Him daily. And He will not leave that unrewarded. He will bless us. He will bless us when we spend time daily in His Word. And one of the reasons why Paul and Barnabas are compelling them to do so, he says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Today is the prayer day for the persecuted church. There are people today in this world for whom this is very, very real. A few years ago, I had the privilege of being in China, in the city of Chengdu. And a dear friend, a dear pastor whom I personally met, is languishing in prison because of his bold stand that he is taking for the name and for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many, many of God's people throughout the world today for whom this is very real. It was very real for these young believers, these young Christians in the early Christian church. They lived with opposition. They lived with persecution. Many of them endured persecution for the name and sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had said it himself, had he not? Let me just quote what he said in John 16:33. In the world you shall have tribulation. Paul writes in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings." Quite something, is it not, what Paul said in 2 Timothy 3? And that really is cause for me and for you to examine ourselves. He says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus." So Paul is not just talking about people who are religious, who perhaps outwardly profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying, anyone who takes the Christian life seriously, anyone who by the grace of God seeks to live a godly life in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution in one form or another. In our culture, that may mean that you have to deal with hostility in your family, hostility in the workplace. There are Christians also in our own nation, in our own country, who have to deal with that reality, who because of their godliness, their genuine godliness, their Christ-like walk, have to deal with enmity, have to deal with ridicule, have to deal with rejection, have to deal with losing certain positions at work precisely because of their godliness. And so again, I have to examine myself. Is that true of me? Am I living a godly life? Not just whether I'm religious, whether I go through the motions of religion. That's not very hard. But am I a godly man? Am I a godly woman? Can it be seen by those who live with me, by family members, by colleagues at work? Can they see something in me of the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we living godly lives in our own families? Are we living godly lives in our own marriages, which is the great crucible of sanctification for the believer? So tribulation is a reality of the Christian life. Secondly, it is a must. And that little word must, we have noticed that before. That's a very, very important word in the New Testament. In Greek, it's just three little letters, D-E-I. And wherever you see that word, that means behind that word must is an eternal must. Behind that word must is the eternal must of God's sovereign purpose and God's sovereign good pleasure. That's remarkable. And so what Paul is saying to these young believers, as he is encouraging them, as he is confirming them, as he is pointing them to look to Christ and to abide in Christ, he is saying, the tribulation you are going to encounter is part of God's plan. This is not happening outside of God's purpose and outside of God's plan. That's why Jesus said, in the world you shall have tribulation. And he's saying here to these young believers, who some of them may have come to him overwhelmed and troubled by what they were encountering. And Paul is saying lovingly to these young believers, but it must be so. Tribulation is part of what you will encounter as a Christian, as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You will encounter hostility. You will encounter rejection. So in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 3, Paul says that no man should be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. There you have it. Appointed. So, dear believer, your trials, your afflictions, your perplexing providences, your difficulties are not happening outside of God's purpose. God has purposed every step of your way. And your trials, your perplexities, your difficulties are in exact accordance with that eternal must. Because in Hebrews 12, verse 6, you know, that's that passage where the apostle talks about the discipline of God's household, where the apostle is saying, those who are not chastised by the Lord, he calls them bastards. That's a strong word, he said. That means you don't really belong to God's family. But if you belong to God's family, if you belong to his household, you will be chastened. You will be disciplined by your heavenly Father. He says this in verse 6 of chapter 12. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourges every son whom he receives. And so out of love for his children, God will permit his children to endure affliction. He will bring tribulation into their lives. And why is that? What is God's ultimate purpose? Why is there an eternal must behind tribulation? In other words, not only an eternal must behind our salvation, but an eternal must behind our tribulation. Because you see, that's the pathway in which we become Christ-like. That's the pathway in which we begin to grow spiritually. That's the pathway in which we die to ourselves. And that's never easy. That's painful. And that's why we ourselves would never choose the pathway of tribulation. If we had our choice, our lives would be free of affliction, free of trials, free of tribulations. But as a result, we would not grow spiritually. I know I've quoted my dad here before. My dad always said to me, son, he said, we want to grow spiritually, but we generally do not approve of the ways that God uses to accomplish our spiritual growth. And it's precisely through tribulation, it's precisely through trials that God causes us to grow spiritually. I know many believers, when they look back on their lives, they will admit, when I went through difficult times, when God put me in the furnace of affliction, that's when I really learned something. It was then that my head knowledge of God became experiential knowledge of God. Paul writes in Romans 5, verse 3 and 4, he says, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation does what? It works patience. And patience, experience. And experience, hope. Because you see, God's goal, dear believer, and I've said this before, God's goal in your and my life is not to make us comfortable in this world. God's goal is not to make us successful in this world. He only has one goal. When he saved you, when he saved you by drawing you to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he saved you by enabling you to embrace him by faith, he did so in order that you would become like his only begotten Son. Because that's why we have been predestined. Predestined, Paul says, predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's ultimately the only thing that God is interested in, and he will do whatever it takes. He will overturn our lives. He will strip us of all comfort. He will lead us into difficult and painful pathways in order to accomplish that goal, to conform us to his only begotten Son. And that's that must, you see. That's the must behind these tribulations here. That's the must that Paul talks about in Romans 8, when he says, those who love God have been predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that's why often the life of the believer, he goes from one affliction to another, from one trial to another trial, until the work is done. Until the great goldsmith, when he looks, and when finally all the dross is gone, and until finally he sees his own image. And when that is done, he takes his children home. So tribulation is that brief pathway that leads to everlasting glory. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5, verse 10, "But the God of all grace, who has called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus," listen carefully, "after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you." And so what tribulation also does, it weans us from this present world. And then sometimes I fear that we are going to need a lot of tribulation, because we live very comfortable lives today, very different from how people lived in the time of the Reformation. And so God, however, he will accomplish that must, the must of you being conformed to the image of his Son. And therefore, he will accomplish it one way or the other. And he will bring tribulation. He will bring trial. He will bring illness, whatever it may be, in order to accomplish that goal. And so that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And that's why Paul is saying, and with that I'm going to end tonight. We'll deal with the other next week. Paul is saying to these young Christians, that's why I am exhorting you to continue in the faith. That's why you cannot afford not to continue in the faith. That's why I am exhorting you to stay as close to the Savior as you can. Because when you stay near to him, when you abide in him, you will be able to endure those tribulations. As you know, that's why Paul and Silas could sing in the middle of the night. They could worship God in the most difficult of all circumstances. You know why? Because Paul was abiding in Christ, even at that moment, even though nothing made sense to him. Nothing made sense, but he was abiding in Christ, and therefore he could worship him. And so the Lord Jesus said, "If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed." It's a remarkable statement. That's the proof in the pudding. My true disciples, they are those who continue in my word, and that manifests itself in the way we live and in the way we walk. 1 Chronicles 16, verse 12, or 11 rather, it says it so simply: "Seek the Lord and his strength. Seek his face continually." And how do we behold his face? In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so continually come into his presence in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. A man who owns a sailboat, he knows he needs the wind to make his sailboat move. He cannot create the wind. But one thing he can do is make sure that his sails are in order and make sure that he turns his sails in the direction of the wind to catch the wind when the wind is blowing. And so, my dear congregation, that is the ministry of the gospel. The ministry of the gospel is to preach Christ to you as the only way of salvation, but also as the only one in and through whom you will be able to walk as a genuine disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's my desire, is that through the preaching of the word, your souls may be confirmed, that you may be focused on this altogether lovely Christ, and that you will learn to abide in him, to continue in the faith. Congregation, who are you? That's my final question. Have you believed in Christ? Then my question is, are you a disciple? Does your discipleship prove that your faith is real? And if not, then I preach the gospel to you. That's what Paul did. Then I preach to you even tonight that you need to believe in this Christ in order to be saved. You need to come to him today without delay. You need to seek him while it is yet the accepted time. And then the gospel says it so simply at the end of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way. But his wrath is kindled but a little. For blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. Let us pray.